Good morning. Before we get started, a couple things. First, if you are on our Facebook page, or if you're not, maybe you haven't heard yet, but Phyllis Ralston has passed away. This is Amanda Cole's mom, and she's been battling a lot of health issues, and this last week here, she was put into hospice, and yesterday she passed away, but talked with Amanda, and the reports from the family is that it was very peaceful, but nonetheless, please be praying, because Amanda being in Australia, and of course she was just recently here before any of the lockdown stuff, and Australia's in the same situation as us in terms of lockdown, and flights in and out are very, very limited, so she's waiting for approval from the government, from Australia, to be able to come. And in the same respect, when she gets here, she'll have to go through approval to be able to come to her family. But please be praying for Amanda and her and the travel so that she can get here and be with her father, Alan. Be praying for Alan as well as Amanda's brothers. Pray for the whole family. And as I did point out on the Facebook post, just so we don't have any extra questions, there are absolutely zero plans right now in terms of funeral. We have no, if there's anything that happens, we'll let you know. But right now, under the orders that we are here in Oregon, we wouldn't be able to attend funerals anyways. So it's everything's just kind of up in the air at the moment, and we're hoping that that we get Amanda here soon. So be praying for all of them. With that, I feel so weird transitioning. April's almost over. I'm not sure I thought this month was ever going to end. I just kind of been thinking like maybe April is just, that's just what we call the year now. But nonetheless, it's almost over, which means we're going into May. And if you've been tracking along with us with the Book of the Month Club, last month we did Ray Ortland's The Gospel, which is a very small book. And now that you are masters of the gospel, now the question is, what do I do with said gospel? And so this month's book, if we want to pop up the slide for a second there, and you'll see that's it's Jeff Vanderselt's Gospel Fluency. And I have the book right here in my hand. This is a bigger book than the previous one, but it's not a huge book, and it's a very easy read. Jeff is very easy to read. I appreciate Jeff very much. Jeff and I go back quite a ways now, and he's a man that I consider a good friend in the ministry. He's a pastor up in Seattle right now. Don't hold that against him. This is his second book. His first book is also excellent, but Gospel Fluency is about what does it mean to take the gospel into everyday life. And Jeff is one of those men who he absolutely lives what he writes. He doesn't write it to live it. He lives it, so he wrote it. So an excellent book. By the way, Jeff was also our speaker at the annual enrichment conference, the CB Northwest annual conference for pastors. So he was the speaker there. That was last month, March. I feel like it was last year. That was last year, March, or last month, March, in Seaside, actually just a week before the lockdown. In fact, we gathered together couple hundred people, pastors and their wives and whatnot, and people from various churches within our association. And while we were there, Jeff got word that Seattle was going into lockdown and it was going to change church. And he shared that with us, that he was been on the phone with his elders and how they're going to navigate that. Of course, then that created conversations with us. Well, clearly that's going to come our way. How are we going to navigate? Now here we are. I don't know how many days later, it's 6 weeks later, I think, or something like that. I don't know. Here we are. So that's the book of the month. You have time to order it. You might find it faster to get it from christianbook.com than Amazon, depending. I know Amazon's gotten kind of slow. I don't know if they consider Gospel Fluency an essential product. I'll get off that soapbox now. Let's pray, and we're going to get into the Word. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for who you are, Lord, what you're doing. And Lord, right now, I just want to lift up the Ralston family to you. And Father, just I pray for Alan and during this time and knowing that they had limited contact with Phyllis, but they still got to see her before she came to you. And so, Father, we thank you and we trust that she is with you. And Lord, we now just ask that you would give grace and peace in a way that only can be explained by you to the family. Father, I pray for Amanda as she tries to figure out how to get here. Lord, would you please make that way? And Father, I also would lift up her husband, Ken, to you, Lord. Just pray for Kenneth that in this time she's going to make this trip most likely by herself. And so we're just, well, they're separated, Lord, but I just pray that you would give him the words of wisdom how to support her in the loss of her mom. Father, I know how that feels. I know there's quite a few of us who know how that feels. So help us to be of support and to love. And Father, as we get into the Word today, I consider the direction that you have brought us to in Romans and how it relates even to this moment today in time. Father, help us to understand what it means to stand where you have called us to stand and what it means to respect and to honor the authority where we need to respect and honor the authority. Help us to understand that through your Word and not through feeling. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So we're going to be jumping back into, back where we left off with Romans 13. Same passage that we talked briefly about in that time, and I want to read that right now. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities or ministers of God attending this very thing. Pay to all that are owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So last week, like I said, we touched on these verses, and I want to spend just a little bit of time in a sense of talking about more about how does this work? What is Paul saying? And especially as it pertains to government and us in this time that we are in. What is it we're supposed to do and how do we do it, right? What does it mean ultimately to respect this authority, the government, especially if we don't agree with the government? And again, even looking at laws in general, laws are there to keep good people good. So if we're supposed to be good people, what are we to do? And of course, we start looking at this and we can even get to this place of, well, but what if, and I know I'm usually the first one that says, don't go in the what ifs, but what if the government turns on Christians? What are we supposed to do? Keep in mind, and we're going to talk more about it at the end of the service, but keep in mind that Paul is writing Romans, this letter to the Romans, while Emperor Nero is in charge of Rome. He just became in charge of Rome during this particular time. And if you know stories of Nero, you know how that story starts to end. It doesn't start that way. Nero doesn't start out as the bad guy. But nonetheless, Paul is writing in that time era. He's writing to those who are in subjection to Rome and living in Rome, and what are they to do? And Rome has not necessarily always been kind to whether it be Jewish people or Christians. So this sort of thinking starts floating around even now. especially with many states, including our own, that have decided that, well, let's face it, church apparently is non-essential. And naturally so, when we hear that, it feels like an attack. That feels like an attack on the church. It's as if they're telling us we cannot worship. But before we decide that suddenly we're in some sort of communist state, or even declare, well, but my constitution says, we need to back up. We need to remember something quite simple. We don't worship because the Constitution allows it. We worship because God is God and He is worthy and He demands it. But yet the question will arise, in fact it has risen, what if? What if they try to stop us? What is it we're to do? Is Romans saying that they are, if they tell us we cannot worship, we should then not worship? But I would actually ask a different question to you at this moment. Do you need permission to worship? Do you think anything can stop worship? In fact, we just got done with Easter a few weeks ago. Well, the week before that was Palm Sunday. And when you look at that, you think of the triumphal entry. And if you remember, as Jesus is coming into the city, everybody's worshiping. They're, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, deliver us. And the religious leaders, the authority, get a little upset with that. And in that, they say, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, this is Jesus, I tell you, if they were to be silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, stop and think for a second here, right? Before we start getting into this whole justice, injustice, and what does it mean, and to stop them, and all of those things. When it comes to worship, and what it means truly to worship, I just want us to hold on for a second, because it says the stones would cry out. There's a lot of meaning behind that. It's not just one thing. First, it means he's actually looking at the city, and he's saying that the city itself stands as a testament of who God is. Worship will happen. It's also understood that the area that Jesus is entering via the gate that he's coming, that would be the hillside where all of the tombs are and where all the gravestones are. So perhaps he's saying those stones, literally the dead, will cry out. You could even go as far as to say simply nature declares the glories of God. So maybe literal rocks. Go to the altar that we find in heaven. And doesn't worship come out of that, even in the questions of the martyrs that cry out, how long, O Lord? Now, the irony here is that when Jesus says this, he's actually quoting Habakkuk. Yes, that's a book in the Bible. Many people kind of gloss over that. They think that's something else. No, this is a book, and in that book, it's being written as a particular empire is on the rise, the Empire of Babylon. This, by the way, Babylon was known to be an extremely wicked nation, a wicked people, and now they have amassed a great deal of power. But it's interesting because it's being brought up because God is using this very wicked nation to take care of a different wicked nation. He actually took this extremely wicked nation to take care of this lesser, if you will, wicked nation, this other nation being Assyria, which was oppressing Israel. So he used a wicked nation to take out another wicked nation. Oh, and by the way, he also used Babylon to get Judah, the kingdom of Israel, back in line with what God wants them to be back in line with. Which kind of takes us back to last week when I brought up the fact that even within the authority that God has established, we see a ratio of 3-1 bad kings of Israel to okay kings. And so Paul, though he points out, all authority is appointed by God, which includes extremely wicked nations. It doesn't say, by the way, that God blesses those wicked nations. It doesn't say he has taken those wicked nations as his own people. It says that he will use them as instruments for his will, his purpose. It will be done, and if necessary, he will use this. It's no different, really, than a scythe, which is a sharp instrument, being used to cut down grain so that grain can be used. It also doesn't say that they will escape punishment for being wicked. This can be hard to wrap our head around. Maybe we could compare it to, on a smaller scale, compare it to Judas. Judas was a person that Jesus called to himself He followed Jesus for 3 years, knowing full well that he was going to betray him, knowing full well that Judas had a political agenda the whole entire time. He was a zealot. He was looking for the liberation from the Romans, and he thought Jesus was the one to provide it. And when it wasn't, he turned on him. But God used that for his end purpose. It was always part of the purpose from the beginning. He put Judas into that place, knowing that was Judas's wicked heart was for that and not for what Jesus is. So God allowed him to follow. God allowed him to report to religious leaders. God allowed him to betray. Actually, he literally told him at the table, go and do what you must do. And for that, Jesus goes to the cross. And I would ask you, would you begrudge God using the likes of Judas to facilitate the crucifixion? Well, no, clearly that's all for our gain. And the use of wicked nations and wicked leaders is no different. So, if we were faced with, say, wicked leaders, then what you're saying is, I don't have to obey the wicked leaders, though, because they are wicked, right? And that's not what we're saying. Because you have to remember, and you have to kind of wrestle with, if God placed the wicked leaders in authority, and God has placed the believers under said authority, meaning place them where they are at, what conclusion do we come to? For this, what I want to do is actually not so much stay in Romans, but we're going to go to the Old Testament, and we're going to go to a Sunday school classic. Join me over in Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces came to dedicate. He got the who's who of authority together to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then, when all of those authorities gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, all of you, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe," I love the fact that bagpipe's in there, "and every kind of music," in other words, from silence to sound, "you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as the peoples heard the sound of the hornpipe," all the music instruments, "all peoples, nations, languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." We know this story, right? We know this moment, this here. Maybe you're more familiar with an alternate version that had some sort of chocolate bunny in it. But nonetheless, you understand, you have this evil king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, where the Jewish people were sent into exile. If you remember, I've used these verses multiple times now in this, going through this. Jeremiah 29 says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And then you'll notice that it says in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord host of God of Israel to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." We start by saying Nebuchadnezzar took them into exile, but we see that it's not that he took them without permission, it's rather God sent them into exile. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even do it without God sending them in the first place. So we have this moment now with Daniel, in Daniel, and the Jewish people are there. Many of them have become acclimated to Babylon, doing things as you would do in Babylon. So he has gathered now, though, these people, all these leaders, and then those that are in these nations, and they've been given clear instruction, you bow before this. Now, clearly, for some of the Jewish people, certainly, that must resonate in their heart that they bow to nothing other than the one true God. In fact, they are clearly stated that there are no other gods but the one true God. Well, how are they to do this? In fact, not only that, but now there is this severe punishment if there's non-compliance. And that's where we're introduced to our three young heroes of the story. Going back to Daniel 3 verse 8. "Therefore at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." They didn't like them. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You always have to butter up the king. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of, and they repeat everything that we already know, all the musical instruments, right? That's what you said, right? And it says, and to worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down shall be cast in the burning fiery furnace, right? That's what you said, is what they're saying. There are certain Jews to whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. I mean, after all, justice proclaims you set a rule. Why is it that they don't have to do it? That's really the argument here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not bowing. So this is where now we would interject, wait a minute, isn't that disobedience? Isn't that exactly the opposite of what Paul is telling us we're supposed to do? I mean, shouldn't they, for the sake of the law, bow down? I mean, can't you just fake it? I mean, it's not like they're really worshiping. Remember, they were sent into exile. And by being sent, that means they were sent with a purpose. There's a purpose that they're there. And that purpose isn't to bow down to other gods. And by the way, by going into Babylon, they were sent to Babylon. They weren't given to Babylon. They're not Babylonians. They're God's people. I think there is a point where we have to realize Paul's not calling us to just blindly follow authority. And it's certainly not a case of, if you will, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. It's understanding that the greater authority that allows us, commands us, tells us that there is a respect that is still due and owed. Paul will tell us over in Colossians 3 that whatever it is that we do, we should do as to the Lord, not for men. Meaning, whatever we do, from the least of these to the greatest of these, we're doing it really for God. It doesn't mean we're not serving man, but we're not doing it for man's sake. We're not doing it so that we can look good in man's eyes. We're doing it as we serve the Lord. And consider just a little bit later in that passage there, Paul starts talking about Onesimus, who's a runaway slave who's now become a convert. He ran away. He broke a law. But he's also become a Christian now. And Paul's thing is, I want you to return to your master, Philemon. Which, by the way, Philemon is a believer. Now, to be a slave in that era just simply means that Onesimus is in debt to Philemon. But he ran away from his debt. He needs to go back and pay his debt. At the same time, Paul writes to Philemon separately, the master, to remind him how to consider to be a good master in this, to let Onesimus come. But also remember, he is a brother. Understand, God never calls his people to compromise what he has called them to. But there's still a framework of law to work under. What we need to do is weigh what is actually, what's being done to what we think is actually being done. It isn't a matter of when, say, government wrongs us or we feel wrong. It's not our job just to simply scream foul, right? And it's to understand, I mean, even in a sense of protesting, the kind of protesting that we see today, on both sides of political spectrums, for that matter, that's not protesting. A true protest doesn't rely on some sort of freedom of speech. A true protest is to say, I'm willing to lay my life down for this. The example here today that we find ourselves, this crisis we find ourselves in, understand something right now. Christianity hasn't been outlawed in the United States. I see people saying that. It hasn't. There have been no pastors who have actually been arrested under these circumstances. There's been one guy, and he isn't even a pastor, and he was arrested for a whole different reason. So we need to stop going with somehow Christianity is being outlawed right now. So can we just please drop that? The practice and worship of God has not been outlawed. We've been asked to change a few things for right now. And I'm saying that, for right now. I mean, the simple fact is this. Let's just think logically for a moment. We've been asked to help not spread this disease because we understand this virus is spread by close contact. That's how it works. It's the only way it works. So it makes sense. Maybe not gather together so that we can do whatever we can do with this. Okay? But at the same time, if you ask me, do I want to have not have church? No, I don't want to not have church. That's ridiculous. Do I think we as a church should be able to make our own decisions on how we practice social distancing? Absolutely. I mean, if they can do it at Walmart, I think we can do it here. But that's not the point. The point is we've been asked to do it. Let's do that. Okay. And yet I want to protest it. And then I turn around and I read an article. And I read an article that was written sympathetic to the church, by the way. This isn't some propaganda thing or misinformation. It's just simply an article about the plight of one particular church in Salem. Very large church. And this was all pre-lockdown. So one guy in the church, he went to the East Coast early March. And he goes there because of a family event. He comes back. Maybe you've read the article. And he comes back not knowing that he came in contact with COVID. He became very sick when he got home. But before any signs were shown, of course, he went to church. And the church was discussing that we may be going into not meeting. Well, by then he had shook everybody's hand because he was so glad to be home. And the article goes on to show multiple people not only got COVID, but they died. There was quite a few elderly deaths in that one congregation alone. I was sharing this with Matt, and Matt was telling me that he, you know, the piano tuning, Matt. And he was saying there's another church in Salem that has a very similar story, that it spread within their congregation, a congregation that has quite a few elderly people, and people died. Do I want people to die for my sake of saying we should be able to be a church? No. No, I don't want that. Do I want us to get back together, and do I think we can probably do it? Yes. But right now, I guess what I'm really trying to back up here and say is, I see a lot of people crying foul and people crying persecution. We are far from persecution, people. This is not persecution. There are several other countries with real persecution. People are dying for their faith, and to compare stay-at-home orders to that is a slap in their face. So please don't do that, is what I'm asking. But what happens when? Because we do see it around the world. What happens when the line is truly crossed? What if we're asked to do something that God has specifically said do not? Well, I think what we need to do is we need to look at, well, how our boys handle it in the story, which is a real event, but also point out as we go in verse 12, it says that they were appointed to prominent position. For them to make a stand at this point, it means putting not only their jobs into jeopardy, but their lives. In fact, quite frankly, it was probably their position that made it stick out so much. Oh, and by the way, who put them into that position of authority in the first place? Was it Nebuchadnezzar? No. No, I think that was God. But we go on here. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my gods and worship the golden image?" It's a very simple question. "Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound," all the music, "bow down and worship the image that I made." Well and good. He's giving them a second chance, right? Maybe you guys didn't understand. Let's just do it for the sake of getting it done. "But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." By the way, that's not a rude statement. They're saying we don't really have to, we're willing to pay a price. We don't have to talk about it. "But if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and worship the golden image that you have set up." And again, I could ask that question. Wouldn't it be just easier for them to fake it? Said, okay, you know, just a quick little curtsy. Now, these three men were ready to bear the consequence. Yet notice they did it out of respect still. They still addressed him as king. That hasn't changed. They're not saying that. This isn't against Nebuchadnezzar. Their argument that we're not against you, king. It's what you're asking because it would be against God. It's not their citizenry of Israel, even though they're in exile, that gives them this mandate. It's their personal commitment to God that does it. And they are willing to pay the consequence. While their faith is displayed here, they also recognize not only is it possible for God to save them, but it's also possible they're going to die. In fact, they're not relying on rescue. They're relying on their faith that leads to obedience. They are saying, we understand this is the law. They're even saying we're guilty of breaking said law. This isn't really that far off from when Jesus is talking to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate is trying to get Jesus to identify himself. He says, you said it, not me. It's the same thing. We understand the law. In order for Jesus to say he's higher than Caesar, well, that's death. In fact, we can go over to other scriptures. We can talk about what it means to be strong and courageous. We love to say that, be strong and courageous. Strong and courageous can only be measured when there's a real cost. Are we not called to consider all the costs and consider even the cost of following Jesus? I mean, not only in Jesus' time, but today, it could mean the loss of family. It could mean the loss of job. It could mean the loss of localized community. Jesus even spoke of loss of life. Willing to lose your life for my sake, but yet gain it. Peter, while on that distant shore, he is told, after Jesus says, do you love me, three times, he says, you understand, to follow me means that you're going to die. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. He understands it's part of it. My hero, Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, I've met quite a few people who have actually fled their countries because Christianity and worship of Jesus is indeed against the law. And we're not talking fleeing from imprisonment. We're fleeing from countries where it would be certain death without trial. Now, one particular encounter was a man who fled Sudan, and I can't say his name. But when I met him, this was several years ago, he fled Sudan because his family was killed. And when I say his family, I'm talking about his wife and his children. And one by one, they were systematically killed. And each opportunity, he was given to renounce his faith and to give his faith to Allah. And they killed him one by one. And each time, he refused to renounce his faith. His hope was that he would be the final death. But they didn't kill him. They threw him into jail, waiting for him to renounce. After all, he was a man. He had worth. In that process, through a particular organization, which again I won't name, they were able to smuggle him out of Sudan and brought him to America. And I'm just going to get on a little soapbox for a second. The next time we really think blocking all immigration is a good idea, I want you to understand that this man would be dead if it wasn't for getting him here. But here's the thing, in the conversation that I was allowed to have with him, he expressed how thankful he was for the organization and the church and everything that helped him get here. However, he expressed a certain interesting observation because he had been here for a few years up to this point. That many of the churches, he noticed that many of the churches in America, with all of their freedom, do nothing to exercise it, and they take it for granted. When I talked with him, I asked him, what exactly is the plan for you now? What do you do now? And see, he had finished 4 years of college in less than 2 years so that he could go on to the rest of the schooling because his plan was to become a lawyer. A lawyer that would be able to go back to the place that tried to kill him and took his family. And he would fight for the international plight against the persecuted church. That was his drive. God used this man this way. Now, the last I heard, the last report, not only has he done that, but that is exactly where he is at, and that's exactly what he's doing. And I'm going to tell you something real quick here on a little bit more personal level. At that particular meeting with him, I made a big mistake because I prayed with him. And in my prayer many years ago, that there would be more like him. Why was that a mistake? Imagine me being shook in this last year when talking with my daughter, Zia, who doesn't even know this man, doesn't know this story, wants to explore this very field. We have to consider the cost. What is the cost of Christianity? And I'm going to tell you right now, stay home, stay safe is not a threat to Christianity. If anything, I've already said it, it creates the opportunity to serve in a way we hadn't, couldn't, or maybe didn't consider before. It's almost as if, I don't know, there's some sort of authority over even the crisis. If we're first worried about our freedoms, then I grieve we've lost touch with what it means to find joy and peace in trials and tribulation. Okay, so back to our boys. They're willing to pay the cost. That's the heart of civil disobedience, isn't it? I mean, I consider Martin Luther in the 1500s standing before the papacy because it was the Roman Catholic Church that was the authority, ironically. And here he stood, and they wanted him to renounce his teachings on Jesus and renounce grace and to accept that the Pope is the authority. And his words were, "Here I stand, I can do no other." He was willing to be put to death. By the way, they shrunk back from that, at least at that moment. They were going to kill him in secret. They didn't. It would be 400 years later that even his namesake, if you will, Martin Luther King Jr., Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., walked the streets of the South against the law and with death as a potential target, which he was. Now, let me understand something, let you understand something. If we are called to act contrary to the calling of God, no, we don't do that. We don't fake it at that point, right? We have to be ready to face the consequence. Because remember, law and justice go hand in hand. Even if you don't agree with the law, if the law says this is the consequence, that has to be the consequence. So to stand and be strong and courageous, that's what it means. Now, the boys say, "He will deliver us." Please read that carefully. It might be from the fire itself, right here, right now. But even in death, he delivers them. Because delivering is not from, but it's to. He will deliver us to himself, out of the hands of the king. See, faith is not your outcome. Faith is found in trusting his outcome, which is unseen. And so they faced it. Where does the story go? Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men, that's the biggest, strongest guys in the army, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is how big of a threat they were. And to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. They're going to be made an example. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, everything they're wearing. And they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, read that as because it was reckless, and the furnace overheated, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the burning fire. They weren't even tossed, right? They just fell into it. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men into the fire?" And they answered, "True, king, you got it." Verse 25, he answered and said, "But I see 4 men. No, I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." There's some confusion there, right? Did one of the guards fall in? Because there's 4 in there. But what's really odd is they all seem to be okay. But we back up, verse 19, it says his face changed, which means that I think the king had kind of a calm demeanor. It's like he's not really asking for much, right? Just guys, just bow down. It'll be okay. We can just get on with our lives. I love you guys. I put you in positions. But instead, he wasn't met with fear or groveling like anybody else would be. In fact, he was met with a confidence in who God is. Not even who they are, who God is. And we know the story. Big fire, the guys died just because they were in proximity of it. Which really what this demonstrates is this. It demonstrates that Nebuchadnezzar is not God. I know, biggest duh statement, right? No, how does it demonstrate that? Because Nebuchadnezzar could not protect his own servants from dying in the process, and yet God protects his from going into the heart of the furnace. And then there's that moment, and if it doesn't bring chills to you, if it doesn't give you the goosebumps or whatever, then I don't think you're reading the story. Didn't we put three? Why do I see four? Not only is there four, but they're unbound. They're walking. One of my favorite musicians has a song called Dancing in the Kettle. And it's about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it's really about us when we find ourselves in the most pressured, dangerous situation, when we find ourselves at the pit of whatever despair. Do we act like we're bound by that? Or are we free knowing that God has freed us? Now, we don't know who the fourth man is. He's described as like the son of gods. That's plural. Now, it could be Jesus, and if it's Jesus, then this would be what's called a Christophany. A Christophany is that pre-incarnate, pre-flesh Jesus appearing on earth. And that has happened throughout the scriptures. There are moments where we're absolutely certain about it, and there's other moments where we just kind of make that conclusion. It could be him. It might just be an angel, and why do I say that? Well, if you go over to chapter 6, you'll see that there's an angel who shuts the lion's mouth while Daniel is in the lion's den. I kind of get this impression, maybe there's this angel who just happens to be hanging around Babylon, and he's got to keep tabs on all four of these guys. The point is, actually isn't who specifically it's here. Don't get focused on that. Don't get lost in that, because that doesn't matter at this point. It really doesn't. It's what's happening that matters. Because what we're actually given here is we're given a picture of resurrection. What it means to be saved from death itself. I mean, even in Lazarus's resurrection, there's that picture when he comes out. What is Jesus' response? Unbound him. They are literally in the throes of death, and yet they are unbound. Unbound is that representation of sin. And what were they bound by? They were bound by a wicked king. And that wickedness has been shed from them. They are no longer bound. We do not see the glory of three men, but we see God's glory in action when they are joined by the fourth. Let's keep going. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. He's starting to get it, right? Come out, come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire because they're obedient boys. And the satraps, all the important people, they gathered together and they witnessed that the fire didn't have any power over those bodies. Their hair wasn't even singed. Their clothes not harmed. Not even the smell. I mean, I stand next to a fire at the campground and I smell. They don't even smell that. Nebuchadnezzar answered, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servant, who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded their bodies rather than they were willing to serve the consequence. And yet their bodies were served up. Serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, language, since all of those guys are represented there anyways, that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and also notice that, it's not about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's about their God, shall be torn limb from limb and their house laid to ruins. Sorry if I'm laughing. For this is no other God who is able to rescue in this way, including all the gods that I wanted you to worship previously, than the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, I started to chuckle there because Nebuchadnezzar goes from one extreme to the other. But keep in mind, nowhere does it say he got converted. He just acknowledges this God. That's the first step. But I love how he has to call them out. They're not clamoring at the door. They're not clawing to get out. Maybe they didn't want to leave. They were in good company and probably having a fun time. You'll also notice that when they come out, nothing's changed of them. They're still the same three guys. Not even their clothes were consumed. And they honored God first. And even a wicked king recognizes that. That it wasn't really against Nebuchadnezzar. It was for God. They were prepared to face the consequences because they knew they would face God. Paul's address to the government authority in Romans 13, it doesn't say obey before anything else. It's not even talking about that. It does say that any sort of action or judgments that we might find unjust, God's going to handle those things. Do we trust that God is still in control? That it's not about when we feel wronged, because it's not actually about us being wronged. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that understand the circumstances that Paul writes this letter. He's writing this letter while Nero has claimed to be emperor now. Now, leading up to this particular period, there was a great deal of fighting between Jews and Jewish Christians, so much so that it led Emperor Claudius, who is before Nero, to expel all the Jews from Rome. And then he dies, Nero comes in, and he lets them all back in. But then more fighting arises. But this time the fighting starts to look more between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. And some of that has to do with, as the Jewish people convinced Jewish Christians, Abraham. You have to go back to Abraham. This is why Romans 1 through 12 is written. It's why the whole letter is written. And here in the midst of this, all of this internal fighting, they're saying, guys, you're not setting the example before that's going to change anything in Rome just by fighting one another. Now, historically, we understand then ultimately all of this fighting, then eventually we get to the place of the great fire, the Circus Maximus. And of course, we know, Nero, fiddle, burning. But Nero had gone a little bit crazy at this point, maniacal, which Nero turned on the Christians. This would be 6 years after the book or the letter Romans was written. It would also be at that point in time that Paul would be executed by the Roman Empire. Paul's writing to honor the emperor, the very one that will be the death of him. He wrote that in Corinth, and if you know the whole story, he goes from Corinth to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, he upsets some Jewish people. He's going to be killed, but instead Roman officials escort him to Herod's palace, where he basically goes under house arrest for a while. He gets kind of tired of that. We might be able to relate to house arrest right now. And he demands that he have his day in court. After all, he's a Roman citizen. And through some various actions, he finally gets to Rome. And what does Nero do? Kills him. Now, why do I say that? Because you know what? We do not see at any point in history Paul recanting his statements made in Romans, where he said, you know what? About that whole ruling authority thing, I was totally wrong. Down with the emperor. We don't see that anywhere. We need to hold on to that, especially in light of what we might deem injustice. Are we on the verge of true government overreach? Perhaps. Let's be honest, as a country, we've been there before. And I'm talking post-Civil War. But has Civil War broke out because of the overreach? I haven't seen it happen yet. Oh, it gets a little close and everybody starts saying, oh, there's the warning signs, it's going to happen, and then it doesn't. But let me say this, and I'm going to go on record, I guess, now, right? I will be the first to defy if we were ever truly in danger and being told we could not, will not, and will not be allowed to ever worship again. I'll be the first to gather people together. I would like to think, hope, that I would be standing when told to kneel, and I'll kneel when I am before my God. And until then, I will stand because I can do no other. And right now, we are faced with leaders who do not understand or sympathize with the church. They don't understand what fellowship is and why it's important. That's nothing new, especially in Oregon. But I'm going to say anger, distrust, rage, all of which are not fruits of the Spirit. They're not going to help. They never help. Rather, we do need to approach this first. Cool, calm, collective, gentleness, and respect. That's what Peter tells us, and it's exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do. You don't see them pleading their case. You don't see them protesting Nebuchadnezzar. They're brought before him. There's a consequence. They say, okay, fine. We need to first demonstrate who God is in our lives, like the boys did. That it's not against the government. It's not against Nebuchadnezzar. It's for God. We can't hate our brother and love God. We can't hate our neighbor and love God. And go ahead and ask that question. Who is my neighbor? Given this story, by the way, appears in Daniel. These are three friends of Daniel. Daniel was known as a man of prayer. So I have to believe that their decision to stand was not done out of protest, but out of prayer. And I believe that they probably did not spend time praying for themselves. Daniel didn't spend that much time praying for himself. Instead, I think their prayer was for, probably for Nebuchadnezzar and for Babylon, and perhaps even given the opportunity to demonstrate who God is. And certainly not only did they get to demonstrate that before the king, but it just so coincidentally happened when the king called all these important people together in the room at the same time. I think we need to be reminded in times like these, especially these, that we have always been called to pray for our leaders. My emphasis is on the word for, not against. And we don't pray for just the ones that we agree with. They need prayer too. But we pray for all leaders. What do we pray? We pray for wisdom. We pray for salvation. But just for a moment, wisdom, and you do understand that wisdom doesn't only come from godly people. Truth is truth, regardless of its quote-unquote source. And if God, excuse me for a moment here, if God can make a donkey speak truth, a literal donkey, I think he can get some of us to do it too. What do we pray? We pray God's will be done. We pray that they would see what side they are when it comes to who God is. We pray that their decisions might reflect that. We pray that their eyes be open. Certainly, how many people do you suppose gathered together and prayed for Saul, which led to Paul's conversion and his eyes opening? I want to share some verses with you to help us to understand that this is our obligation to pray. We can start with Jeremiah 29. This is a part of that passage I read earlier, and I've been reading a lot lately. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, or in its welfare you will find your welfare. Pray for the city, the government, everything that goes with it, the people and everything else. If we go over and we look at Jonah, we see God's interested in the whole city, even the cows. No, cows don't get saved. Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is what we're praying that they do. Paul says that they should be good leaders. This is what we hope for. Pray that they become this. Proverbs. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Do you understand? It's not the king who turns it. It's God. Keep going. 1 Timothy. First of all, then, I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Because right now I know there's somebody saying, yeah, but we don't have a king, Mike. Fine. You got people in high positions. You're not off the hook. That he may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to what? The knowledge of the truth. 1 Peter, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Oh, we don't worship man. No, we're not saying that. Be subject to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, as high as it gets, or to the governors, or sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, uninformed people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It's understanding that we do this in a way that God would be honored and glorified, that our witness at those times reflect him, his love, grace, and mercy, and not ours. We could spend time here now talking about all sorts of leadership, from employers to foremen to supervisors, or if you are in a position of those things, how you should rule over. But let me just ask to take it to a simpler principle and consider whatever we do for whoever we do it for the glory of God. And that in that and only that, that they might realize who he is, not who we are. That we consider ourselves lower. We're not the center of the universe, but we're to be servants. From the least to whatever the world has declared is the greatest. To understand that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of them. You and me. It's really at this point, I know we're short on time now. I'm reminded of the parable of the talents. And you got three servants, two of which do great things. They double the money and all that kind of stuff, right? But it's that third one. And Jesus is telling the story, and he says that the third one, the reason he didn't do anything is because he knew that his master was a harsh master. This is Jesus talking, and it's a parable about God and our relationship with God. And he declares that this person declares that God is a harsh God, right? He's a harsh master. A lot of people think of God that way. Only because they've tried to live their life separate from him and don't understand why it's been so cruddy. In fact, they'll even take time to blame the God they don't believe in. But just consider this. If that's truly their view on God, they foolishly do not understand who he is. They do not honor him. Perhaps they even curse him. What an opportunity it is for us, like those other two servants, to demonstrate the graciousness of God that we do know. And yes, we read in Romans 12, there's a really good chance, you know, you're going to do this and they're not going to respond and you're going to be like, man, that was a waste of time, and it's not. Maybe it's a heaping coals of kindness on their head kind of thing. I don't know. But it doesn't excuse us from it. It's not about whether or not it was productive for me. At the end of the day, in the midst of crisis, it should demonstrate who we are because of who he is and who he has called us to be. We are his people of his kingdom. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And with all this going on, it doesn't change who God is in any of the midst of it, does it? I do believe it's going to change who the believers are. And by that, I mean to say believers will become stronger, more faithful, and endure. And there will be a group of non-believers who at one point in time thought themselves the believers, and they'll stop finally pretending to be believers. God actually tells us this is going to happen. Jesus tells us this is going to happen. There's sheep and there's goats. They all start out in the same line. The question now is just simply this. In the midst of all of this, who are the people of God and how should we be known? By what should we be known? In fact, we can come to the communion table. And if you're at home and you have the communion elements, this is the point when we go to song that I invite you to take communion with your family. Take communion with, even if you're alone, knowing that there are others joining you. But look at just the simple example in the communion table when Jesus says, "This is my body for you." He gave up everything. He gave up his body. He gave up his rights. He gave up his stature in heaven. And he laid down his life for the sake of what the law required, that there would be a sacrifice so that we might be right with God. And if he can do that, then what is it that we are called to do? What will we lay down that others might know him? And are we willing to pay the cost if it's required? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I do lift up our leaders. Father, I lift up Kate Brown to you. I don't always agree with a lot of things that she says. I'm just asking that you would give her wisdom and direction. Father, I pray for your people who are under her to find that line that they need to respect and trust your sovereignty in this situation. Father, help us to know where the lines are. Father, I lift up the other leaders of Oregon. I lift up, even on the smaller scale, I lift up our own mayor. Father, I take this to all the way to President Trump. Father, you know my heart. You know those moments where distrust creeps in and anger creeps in. But only by you can those things be put to death. And Father, I do pray. I pray for our leaders that they would find a sense of humility that they have never found before on all sides of the spectrum. And Lord, that somewhere in this crisis we might remember in a sense of what this country is. I believe the word is united. But Lord, I'm not looking for us just to be a united nation. Father, I'm looking that people might see who we are united with in you, and united in Christ, and united in his death and his resurrection. Father, help us to be your people in this time of need, that others might see you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.